this portion of scripture very much applies to the modern age. Not in the same context, but in a similar way. And the first thing I want us to realize is that the Apostle Paul, his priority, his main focus always, always was the gospel message. The gospel message that the Lord Jesus Christ came to set us free. And that and that is very much the focus of this letter to the Colossians. He's come to set people free. Right at the very beginning of the letter, he explained how essential it was, how important it was to be rescued, redeemed, in other words, purchased back, and how important that was in the whole emphasis of being forgiven. You can see that in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. But as we've also discovered, that the false teachers were taking this exciting, this wonderful concept of being spiritually free, having spiritual freedom, and they were tweaking it up a bit. They were adding a bit to it. They wanted to fluff it up a bit and make it a bit more exciting because it wasn't quite exciting enough. But what they were doing was creating a false way, a deluded way, because as we've seen, we have fullness in Christ already. And so the Apostle Paul was always quick to protect the gospel, the full gospel, to make sure that it remained pure and that the Colossian believers were not misguided into pursuing something that was a supposed fuller, more complete Christian faith, but was in fact leading them into a false freedom and liberty. Now, we'd found that last week, when we talked about husbands and wives and children, that, if you remember right, I made a comment that it was probably this newfound freedom that was causing some problems between husbands and wives, that maybe some wives were just sort of overstepping the boundary a bit, and the children were probably overstepping the boundary a bit, saying, well, I have this freedom, I can do whatever I like now, I don't have to answer to anybody. How dare you tell me what to do? And so if it was a problem in the family, you can understand why Paul had to instruct them on submission and mutual respect and love in the family. Now, this was obviously witnessed by other people outside, looking in on this new sect, this new belief, this new religion. And you can imagine how important it was that they got this right in the early church, that they got this witness to other people correctly. And if it was important for wives and husbands and children to get it right, how much more than the relationship between the master and the servants or slaves of the household as well, those who worked for them. I mean, I can imagine that this time of this new religion would have been confusing both and threatening as well, because, you know, as those were looking onto this, they would have thought, well, this has the potential for revolution, for social disorder, going to disrupt the way things are, and could lead to problems. And it's often been said in the modern church nowadays, why didn't Paul and the early church speak out more or against slavery and try and destroy it? Well, obviously, for many, many years, the Christian church was a very minor group. It was a minority and had no power as such in society. They had no power to change anything, and certainly not that which had been built into their culture and their society over many, many centuries, even millennia. Slavery was a norm. Slavery was everywhere. You know, probably half the people were slaves. If you weren't rich, you were probably the slave of somebody else. That's the only way you could exist. Many of these slaves were highly educated people. They were used in families to actually educate the children, to actually discipline and rear up the children. They held positions of great responsibilities, but they had no rights. They had no rights whatsoever. They had no position as such. Now, remember that Colossians, this letter was one of three that Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome, and the other two were Ephesians and Philemon, the letter that he wrote to the slave master of Onesimus. And in that letter we can see Paul's attitude towards slavery. And I think it was that letter to Philemon that triggered this response about slaves in both Colossians and Ephesians. It would have seemed to make sense. Now, when we look at what Paul's written, it seems to be as if he's not actually seeking to remove the yoke of slavery, but he's actually seems to be laying it more on the slaves. Look at verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Does that seem right? And you can see that he is actually still leaving them at the same level, in a sense. You can get this impression in verse 20 of the children. It's very similar wording. The same level. And a child had no rights. A child was a nothing until they became an adult. And so the slaves were still at that same level. Now, like I say, although I believe that the practice of slavery is still alive in some places in the world, it's not in our society, like I say, except for mums and some dads maybe. But the principles here still apply to us for any and every employment that we do. In fact, any work that we do, this applies to us. So as we look at this passage, if we take a good close look at this passage, we'll see that Paul has an incredible insight here, and an insight that he's going to share with the Colossian slaves and the Ephesian slaves and with Philemon and Onesimus. And he wants them to understand that in every way they are no longer serving men. They're no longer serving men. Look at verse 23, makes it clear. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for who? The Lord, not men. And that's supported in verse 22, and Paul says, not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Everything we do is to the Lord as his people. Everything that we do. So you can see how this sort of prepares the ground for this whole new positive way of thinking that Paul is about to share with them about working for other people and for us too. These slaves, imagine they've been rescued from a miserable life as a slave in an instant. How? Because they have now become a full-time servant of Christ. So they're no longer a servant to men, but they are now, first and foremost, a servant of Christ. From now on, everything that they do for their earthly masters is, in fact, a work for the Lord. Do you see? Now we think, well, that's not... But that's the emphasis here. You're no longer doing it for men, you're doing it for the Lord. The Puritans had a good hold on this. They had an understanding that everything that a man did or a woman did was to the Lord, no matter what it was. So now we can see that, armed with that understanding, we can see now how the next few verses play out and apply to all of us. First of all, the Christian slave is set free from being men pleasers. Verse 22. There are two very unique words in the original Greek in verse 22. Now, I've not actually studied Greek for a while, so I might stumble over this pronunciation. The first word is, now listen to this, ophthalmodalius. It's made up of two words. Two words. The first word is ophthalmos. What does that sound like? Eye. Yeah, opticians, optometrists, or whatever they call them. And the second word is doulia, which is the word of, same as, or similar to slave. It's service. So it's eye service. Unique word, eye service. In other words, you don't just do it when their eye is on you. The second word is anthropareskoi. Anthropareskoi. Two words again. What does the word anthropos mean?
Men.
Man. Yes. And aresko, you won't know this one, means to please. So these wonderful words in the Greek, they're so full. So again, you don't just do it when their eye is on you, and you don't just do it to please men. When their eye is on you, or eye service, it says in the older versions. That means that you only do what you do when his eye's on you. You do your best when he's watching, but when he's not, then you slack off and you don't do quite so hard. In other words, you're given the appearance of being conscientious and committed just purely to gain favour. That's frowned upon in the Word of God. So you're only doing it so that they'll look upon you and you escape punishment or whatever. I mean, when you think about it, if they're working for somebody who doesn't treat them well, don't they deserve that? I mean, why should they do more? If the slave master is not actually treating them well and he's treating them badly, you know. But, sadly, the more you do this, the more it becomes a fine art. I used to work in industry as well, in British Aerospace. And you'd be surprised how many people would spend the whole night finding ways of doing as little as possible but earning the maximum amount of wage. It was incredible how people could spend a whole 12-hour shift and do next to nothing and get away with it. And they thought this was good because they were safe. Yeah. So they would do as little as possible but make sure they gained as much out of it as they could. I say, it's no different today. When you work for a business or a corporation, we do that. We find how we can look after ourselves first and foremost and care about the job second. We do just enough to avoid being sacked or reprimanded, don't we? Just enough. Well, some people do. But now, what Paul is saying, now that the Christian has been redeemed, set free from all these ways, with an amazing result. The amazing result is that now we are to do everything that our bosses ask us. Not to please or to placate them, but because they hold our lives in their hands, like the slaves, they could have been disposed of in an instant. For us, they could fire us. We don't do it for that reason. We do it so that we uphold the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we call Jesus our Lord, what we're saying there is that we fear doing anything which displeases him. And that godly fear eventually sets us free from all other unworthy fears in life. So the pagan slave would obey his master out of fear for his life, fear for his well-being. But the Christian slave can obey that same master and do exactly the same things for a whole new set of reasons. The fear of God. The awe and reverence and the love and obedience to please the Lord. You see a whole different mindset, a transforming of the mind. Secondly, the Christian slave is set free to work with wholehearted enthusiasm. 23. Can you peep? Do we go to work with wholehearted enthusiasm? So you can see this change of mindset in verse 22. It's enormous. From when their eye is on you to win favour to that of sincerity of heart and reverence to the Lord. But is it really possible to have that amount of obedience and dedication to an earthly master? Is that entirely possible? Because really, think about a slave. When you're a slave to somebody else, no matter how kind and considerate they might be, we might willingly carry out all that they ask us to do in the name of the Lord, as he commands. But would we be able to do it fully from the heart, or soul, as it actually says, but the NIV put as heart? Why not? Why wouldn't we be able to do that? Because I don't think we can. Because deep in our depths of our very being, we know that we are not meant to be the property of another. We were never meant to be owned by another except by God. Our allegiance is first and foremost to Him. And if it's first and foremost to Him, then we cannot give that same allegiance to anyone else. But can you see how that's transforming for the slave, for the worker? Because we serve Christ and we do it for His sake, not for the other, first and foremost. See, we cannot give that level of devotion to another human being, but we can to Christ. And that's so important. No matter what the law might say, no matter whatever customs on us, we can never be owned by another human being. That's why people who dominate in marriages and treat their spouse as if they own them is wrong. Only God can own us. So what that really means, this assurance of having this wonderful wealth and this assurance of being owned by God, what it means is that we are now free to enthusiastically and wholeheartedly serve our earthly masters, whether they're worthy of our service or not, because we are doing it to Christ and for Christ first and foremost. Paul's instruction was that a Christian slave was to consider his service to his earthly master as service to his heavenly master. And if a Christian servant had a Christian master, he was not to take advantage of him, but rather he was to do an even better job because he was a brother in Christ. Paul said to them in chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." Basically, if we sum that out, what that means, brothers and sisters, is that we should be the best employee that employer has. We should outshine everyone else in all that we do. Not doing the bare minimum, but doing the extra piece for our Lord. We are those who should obey orders and not argue. Work when nobody's noticing us, not just when their eye is on us, because we are serving Christ first, before the boss, before our employer. And God will reward even when we receive no recognition from our earthly bosses, because God sees it and He knows it, and that's all that matters to us. Sometimes a conflict does arise and it's quite difficult for a Christian to stay faithful to the Lord in order to keep his job or to get a promotion. But there's one thing we must always be. We must always obey God first and trust Him first and foremost. And if at any point it means that we lose our job, then we trust God for the outcome as well. Never ever compromise. We trust Him for what He provides. I can remember working at British Aerospace. Another thought came to my mind then was that I first started working for them, and I've been used to working in the armed forces where everybody just mucked in and did whatever to get the aircraft in the air. And I had done a job, and I went to finish the job by cleaning out before we painted the fasteners and that. And I picked up a vacuum cleaner and stuff, and I had this guy come and tap me on the shoulder. He said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Oh, I'm cleaning the job out after I've finished." "Oh, you don't do that. A cleaner does that." I said, "Well, it won't take me 5 minutes." "No, no. Depriving a man of his job. Wait till the cleaner comes." So I waited 2 hours for a cleaner to come. Sat there, doing nothing. Anyway, the cleaner came, sucked it all out. So I went and got some paint. And the guy tapped me on the shoulder. He said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm painting the bits before I put the panel on." "No, you don't do that. A painter does that." I said, so I waited another 2 hours for a painter to come and paint the bolts. And then I went to put the panel. I said, what are you doing? I said, oh, it took me nearly 8 hours to do one simple hour job. Incredible. I don't know why I brought that in, but just shows you how stupid it can be. And I always wanted to do the right thing, but, you know, I had to abide by the rules. I wasn't a Christian then, by the way. And I ended up being a foreman, believe it or not, working for them. And I had to work within those stupid rules as well. Anyway, thirdly, the slave is set free from work without reward. Look at verse 24. The Christian slave is being reminded by Paul here that the Lord Jesus is the one that we are serving. He is serving first and foremost. So we can be assured that no matter what our lot is, no matter the slave, how much they're exploited or abused or taken advantage of, not paid any wages, they will receive a reward, the inheritance that's waiting for them in Christ. You know, that might not seem something to look forward to, but it is. I want to please my Lord more than I want to please other people. And that works both ways. Look at the slave in verse 25. There's a warning there that previous attitude of doing just enough, or doing, giving inferior service, that will not wash anymore. He actually says, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and for there is no favoritism. And I believe that warning also applies to the masters as well, in verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So who is the greater offender here? The slave who holds back giving full service, or the master who doesn't actually recompense him properly? Both. Absolutely. But there is a huge responsibility for those who are Christians who employ other people, who are over other people. You know, much of the Christian faith is revolutionary in thinking. You know, the Sermon on the Mount was revolutionary. And what Paul was saying here was revolutionary. The idea that the master would have any responsibilities towards his master was absolutely revolutionary. Because the master had no responsibilities. Or it was all one way. In fact, he could dispose of his slave himself. He could put him to death and just discard him if he wanted. And so you can imagine this revolutionary way of thinking would cause a great deal of concern amongst other slave owners. No doubt there would have been those who would have listened, though. And we know that Philemon was a Christian. And we know that he had a runaway servant called Onesimus, who found his way to Paul. Under Paul, he became a Christian. And Paul sent him back, and appealing to Philemon to accept him as a brother in Christ, but no longer a slave in the old sense. It's revolutionary that the masters now were being called in Christ to actually claim for these slaves what they were not able to claim for themselves. They had no right to claim them, but the masters had the responsibility of making sure that they had these opportunities. You remember, as I say, Philemon said, Paul said to Philemon not to treat Onesimus harshly, but to accept him as a brother. In a sense, given the times, this command to the masters to provide the slaves with what is right and fair was probably harder than what was being asked of the slaves to do. Can you imagine how they would have been accepted or looked upon with suspicion by other slave owners? It might have meant financial problems, because now they were having to pay their servants and they hadn't had to pay them before. They probably would have been ostracized from the community. But Paul says that they are to treat their slaves with fairness, respect and honesty. Revolutionary. Because Up until Christianity, slaves were just things. They were property to be discarded with and used and abused. But now they were to be treated fairly, with respect. They were now somebody, not nobodies. So the Christian slave was also to treat his master with respect as well. And Paul would say to slaves in Galatians 3:28, "For he who was a slave when he was called," sorry, in 1 Corinthians 7:22, "For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave." So the distinction between the two is being done away with. So, as I conclude, is it right then that Paul was accused of accepting slavery? Not speaking out and condemning it? Well, I think what we see here are what are Paul's priorities. First and foremost, he is not concerned about trying to fix people's relationships at an earthly human level. He knows that the only way to fix relationships is by getting people to give their lives to Christ and to focus on Christ. And then the correct relationship will take place amongst people. You see, you've got to remember that the church, the purpose of the church, the early church, was to spread the gospel first and foremost. They were not to get involved in social action and issues. You imagine the amount of persecution that they were already persecuted for what they did. But you imagine if they started to try and disrupt society too much, how much more persecution that would have been brought upon them. And that would have obviously dampened what they were meant to do. And I believe that the church, and we as Christians and members of the Church of Christ, we have no right to preach kingdom ideals unless we preach Christ first. You cannot inflict morality on people unless it is first established a relationship with Christ. Does that make sense? Revolutionary. That's what the Christian faith is. It transforms human attitudes. We know in Romans it says, "No longer fit with the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How does that take place? Through the word, through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God. People's lives are changed from within and changes people's behavior. We cannot change society. We have to ask God to change people's hearts, and then society changes. So Paul was concerned right there at that time with dealing with those issues. He had no thought about the future. He had no idea. I'm sure he even thought that, oh, one day slavery will be abolished. But he was the one that started the ball rolling in many senses. Of course, originally it was Jesus. But you see, if Paul had called the slaves to revolt, to work to rule, or to demand their freedom, it would have brought even more suffering on them and suffering on the church. And it wouldn't have brought them comfort either. But that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. The gospel brings a measure of peace and comfort where we are at that time. Whether in slavery, whether in freedom, whether in a difficult relationship, whether the comfort we have in knowing Christ, that we are serving him, gives us the peace that we need. And the whole of sacred scripture is there to give us that peace. So our priority, like Paul's, is to see that people are set free here and now. We are given the task of helping people to know Christ. How many of us are willingly and eagerly doing that, to lead people from bondage to freedom, as we have been led from bondage to freedom? Freedom to serve others freely and willingly. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing our final song. And I have to say that the hymns that we've been singing all remind me of school assembly. And this one even more so. Oh Jesus, I have promised. And the tune will be new to many of you, I'm sure.